copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
My name is Craig Dyer. I'm here with Ian Roberts, who is our chief executive, and we're representing Christianity Explored Ministries. One Life, what's it all about? That's the tagline that we've taken to try and engage with friends who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as we, through the local church, encourage people to come and discover about the Lord Jesus. There are two huge fundamental convictions about Christianity Explored Ministries, and I think we'll share them without any difficulty today. One is that the power to change lives is in the Word of God. So this is the sword of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and He uses His sword, and He opens blinded eyes as Christ is preached from the Scripture. So that's the first thing. The power is in the Word of God to change lives. And the second strong conviction is that it is the work of everyone in the local church to have some part in this. Now that brings us really very close to where we want to be this morning. We've been given a number of opportunities here at the forum. I'll mention that we have a seminar, a post-luncheon seminar tomorrow, when we're going to be thinking about biblically balanced evangelism. And then on Thursday morning, if anyone is still here and not hurrying away to get flights, then we're also having a fuller presentation for 2.5 or 3 hours in the morning on Thursday. If you're not around then, if you're still around, we'd love to see you then. But this morning we're going to be thinking together about how we can encourage those that we are leading in their work of evangelism. So we heard last night, didn't we, as we were reading from Ephesians 4, we heard about the ascended Lord Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, these foundational gifts, some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. We're all very familiar with that. But I always think it's good just to get the Bible in place in terms of, well, what are we doing in this seminar this morning? So evangelists, we're in the evangelist network. The evangelist in the Bible is not the expert. The evangelist is the one who is gifted by God in two distinct areas. Number one, to tell the good news, to herald, to proclaim the good news, and to be persuasive, as we saw yesterday in some of the rich language from the book of Acts. To tell the good news and to train others to tell the good news. So the work of the pastor, teacher, the work of the evangelist in the local church is not a centralized job where they do the work primarily. It is partly that, but it is obviously partly to encourage others to have a part in this as well and to train them to be able to do so. And so as I come to you today, and as we come to ELF for the first time, we're very thrilled to be here and delighted with the opportunity. And we've so much enjoyed meeting with others and listening to the speakers and so on. But the thing is, we're not bringing anything new. So although we've got these DVD material, it's in all these European and foreign languages subtitled, and we've got translations. We'd love to talk to you about that. Very happy to do that. We'll be at the expo this afternoon on Boguslaw's stand with our husband, Henry. They are heavily involved with the internet side of things here in Poland, and we'll be there to answer questions. But quite honestly, aside from all that, we bring you something very old. We bring these two convictions that the power is in the Word to change lives, and our work as evangelists is not only to herald the good news, but to train others to be able to do so. God speaks powerfully by His Word to change lives, and everybody has a role. So what we want to do this morning is offer you a training tool, something that we have found useful, and you can adapt it perhaps for your own cultural setting and see how you get on with that. But we want to offer you a training tool today, and again tomorrow afternoon, another training tool, a diagnostic tool tomorrow. But we want to help you lead others in loving the good news and living the good news and telling the good news. I don't know how you find it when you're encouraging the church family to engage in evangelism. Now, this little anecdote I'm going to tell you may not travel, because It involves me quoting a gospel hymn that is known in Britain that may not be known anywhere else in the world, but I think you'll get the point. There was an occasion where I was a pastor for 20 years, and we'd been obviously encouraging the church family to speak for the Lord Jesus, to share the gospel. And one gentleman was really exercised about this, went into work on Monday morning, and had been praying that an opportunity would open up for him to share the gospel. About 20 past nine on the Monday morning, another colleague came in to announce to everybody in the office that the tap, the water tap in the gents' toilet, wasn't working again. So they were all a bit annoyed to hear about this. And this Christian gentleman in the office told us in the Tuesday night prayer meeting this story of what had happened. And he said, and I just took my opportunity. And I'm thinking, what's coming? And he said, well, I know a fount where sins are washed away. And I know a place where night is turned to day. And burdens are lifted and blind eyes made to see. There is wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary. And I think he might have said Calvary to make it rhyme with sea. But I'm not sure. Now, this dear man was desperate to shoehorn something evangelistic into the news that the faucet or the tap in the gents' room wasn't working. Now, I don't know if that makes your toes curl as it makes mine, but I tell you, there are countless believers who love the Lord Jesus and love the gospel and are desperate to know how to engage people in evangelism and go crashing into situations like that. And the result is not that they engage, but they further disengage. They actually alienate themselves because they've quoted something that nobody else knows about, doesn't understand the meaning of, and they think that they've landed a blow for the gospel. Now, what we're saying is that actually we need to help the church family realize that the power is not in quoting songs, nor is it even in giving testimony, though that can be helpful. The power is in God's word. And if we can just find a way to help everybody in the church family to have something to say from the word of God, then we believe that God will do his work in time as they carefully and lovingly present this truth. So, what we want to share with you today is something more natural than a system, and something more consistent with the Christian life than having to shoehorn in to a conversation some slightly unnatural presentation of the gospel. Something that everyone can get hold of and can improve at. Our message is always with the church family, you can do it. So I hope you see this morning that this is not really for you. This is for you to serve those that you lead. And we'd be interested to know if that would be a help. So, two key convictions you'll see there in the notes. And this is basically how, this is the material that I would use in training folks in our church family. And you can see how this works. But two key convictions as we begin. Number one, we want people to listen as a river, not a reservoir. And that's very simple, really. The analogy there is pretty straightforward. We don't simply want the information to flow into them and stay there, we want it to flow in and through them. And we're saying to the church family, that's a key principle when you come on Sunday to the meetings to hear the Bible taught, or the Tuesday meeting, or when you're reading the Bible for yourself, or when you're downloading something from the internet in terms of Bible teaching. It's not just for you to feed on, but we want to make everybody a river instead of a reservoir. And I'll touch later on how I think that changes the culture. So you don't have to do this just now, but you might want to do it. So we encourage them at the beginning of the little seminar to write down two names. The name of a Christian friend whom they will commit to meeting within a week or 10 days of our little training session. And we're always saying to them is, would you pass that on to your Christian friend? Would you sit down and have a coffee with them? And we do that on the basis that if you want to understand something, you teach it to others. That as you actually explain it, it clicks into place in your own mind. So get this hot property off your hands as quickly as possible. That's the first thing, writing down the name of a Christian friend. Secondly, writing the name of a non-Christian friend. Who's in my life, who's in my heart that I'm praying for, that I would love to be able to open the Bible with and see some truth of God come into their lives. So we get them to do that at the beginning, so that from the outset of the seminar, they are thinking not just about what they're getting out of this, but they're thinking, now I have a responsibility to pass this on, to train somebody else, and I have a responsibility to actually tell the good news with to a non-Christian. So it makes it non-academic at the beginning. That's the first key conviction. Second key conviction, from which we've taken our title really, is that we are not all, in the body of Christ, we are not all Bible teachers, but we can all be Bible sharers. Now that might seem slightly pedantic to you, to manipulate words, but let me underline what we mean by that. James 3, verse 1 tells us, not many should presume to be teachers, my brothers. And he goes on to explain the responsibility that teachers of the Bible are held to. Quite chilling. So not everybody is a gifted Bible teacher. Not everybody is gifted to be an evangelist in the way that Ephesians 4 speaks about. Not everybody is a Bible teacher, but we can all, in the church family, we can all be Bible sharers. And that is to make two distinctions. It is to make a distinction between the teacher, who has a particular gift and a particular authority in the local church, the elders or the pastors, the evangelists. We're not all like that, but we're not all Bible bashers either. I don't know if you know that, if that phrase travels. But to bash someone is to thump them over the head. And there is a phrase in Britain, oh, you're a Bible basher. Are you just a Bible basher? Somebody who just uses the Bible militantly and often not very skillfully. Well, we don't want to be Bible bashers, but we do want to be Bible sharers. And the idea is we share the good things that we've found. And we want to just encourage the church family, as they live as rivers, that if they've found something really striking in their morning reading, that they don't just feed on it themselves, but they share it with their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they even share it with their non-Christian friends that they have a relationship with, that they could say, do you know, I read this morning, and you get your phone out and you show them the text. I read that, that blew my mind. What do you think of that? And it need be initially no more than just that kind of introduction to the thing. And by Bible sharing, we've defined it for you there, we mean the telling of the gospel by the sharing of the Bible with an individual in our care so that they may be drawn to Christ. Now let me say a little bit about the strategy of this, the strategy of Bible sharing. And there are three dates there given in the potted history, and I want to add another date. So 1955, if you were around in the United Kingdom in 1955, then the great thing that was happening evangelistically was that the Billy Graham Association were in town, and Billy Graham was packing out Haringey, and he came back again and again, and we're so thankful for that. And thousands, teeming thousands, came to Christ at that time. It was an amazing time for the gospel. And one of the most popular tracts that was used at the time was one called Across the Bridge. And the idea was that here was man, another stick figure for us this morning, trying to figure out how he related to God and being so conscious of the sin gap between him. It's quaint. Some of us could hardly imagine that in 1955 this hit the target, but it did, undoubtedly. There was a sense at that point in time that people felt alienated from God. They felt that they ought to be connecting with God. They felt a terrific sense of the burden of their sin, the unworthiness, the need to be right with God. And along came Big Billy, and he preached the glorious cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in power, relying on the Holy Spirit, and people passed from death to life and from the power of Satan to God. So that's a gloriously true illustration of the gospel. Nobody would argue with that. 1955, that's where we were. Go on 20 years, 1975. Well, I was on the scene by 1975. That's the year that I came to know the Lord Jesus. I was 8 in 1975. Don't bother doing the maths, it's not worth it. I was 8 in 1975, why would you? And what happened in 1975 was that certainly in our culture in Britain, and you can critique it for yourselves, but in Britain, the major evangelistic plank was based on the Big Billy meeting. So you had local pastors having monthly evangelistic guest services, and our friends were coming. And in 1975, there were gospel missions in the church where I was as a young boy growing up, and there were people who came to Christ. I didn't get saved at that point, but these were fruitful days. But they were based on the model of the big meeting, and the good singer, and the sharp testimony, and the preaching of the gospel, and an invitation to come forward. And that was the model, obviously adopted from what people had seen done on a huge scale. That was 1975. Another 20 years forward, 1995. And what has happened is that the churches were still, because we're very slow to react, aren't we? We continue with our methodology. We think that our methodology needs to be treasured as much as the gospel needs to be treasured. Certainly in Scotland and in Britain, that was the case. And the methodology of evangelism being done on Sunday nights at 6:30 at the gospel meeting was still with us in 1995, but its effectiveness had completely expired. And so what we found was people were not coming around, and that was the point at which the courses were developed. The Christianity Explored course that I'm telling you about today was developed in the late 90s, the Alpha course, sometime before that. And these courses were an opportunity for people to not just come and listen to a presentation, but to engage, to ask any question you like. We say that on Christianity Explored. You can ask any question you like. We begin by saying, if you could ask God one question, what would your question be? And we use that as a diagnostic to see where people are in relation to Christ. So that was the development of the courses. And the reason that it was becoming less effective than 1955 and 75 and 95 was not that the gospel had changed, but that man was much, much, much further back. He wasn't troubled by his sin. He didn't have this concern that I'm not right with God, and how do I get right with God? That was long gone. And in fact, there were these obstacles that were between the man in the street and hearing the gospel. Obstacles like Christianity is untrue, and Christianity is completely irrelevant and intensely boring. They were the preconceptions that were stopping people even receiving an invitation. And the courses, Christianity Explored and Alpha, came in at that point and began to help to demolish these. Now, where are we now? We're coming up to 2015, and we're further back than ever. And not only is the Bible boring, irrelevant, and untrue, but actually Christians are unpleasant. They're homophobic. That's obvious, isn't it? That's the way that we are perceived. So our job is harder than ever to get people to the point where they can hear about the reality of their sin, and the Holy Spirit does his convicting work, and then we share Christ with them. So that's where we are. And what we're saying about sharing the Bible one-to-one is that the courses are still vital. The courses are an access point into the community that is the local church. And the courses are still hugely effective. We're thrilled to be be used in around 90 countries, as far as we can see, around the world today. The figures vary between 85 and 105, but we'll go for a middle 90. Where people in all kinds of cultures, just getting the gospel out, just getting Mark out, and going through a gospel with people in a course is proving to be tremendously important. But it's much harder to get people to commit to a course than it was even in 95. So what we're trying to do is encourage the local church family to work openly, but in a sense subversively, by just beginning to chip away at people's views about the Bible by showing them the good things they've discovered for themselves and by helping them to get into this. And what we often say is, we've got to train the church family that they take ownership for their friends. That the process used to be, I bring my friend along, I hand him over to the evangelist, and the evangelist takes care of him. I don't need to do any more. They get saved and they get welcomed into the church, and that's my job done. I can go and find someone else. But now we're saying, yes, you do come and we pass the baton to you. We bring our friends and we pass the baton to the evangelist. But at the end of the evening, the evangelist passes the baton back and says, now you need to continue, local church family. You need to continue this work. You need to continue sharing the Bible with people. You need to continue working out how you move them on to the next stage. And the CE model is really one where we've tried to encourage people to look at the Bible at these four levels. It's mentioned there at the front. You've seen the DVD clip. So either a live speaker teaching a part of Mark's Gospel or watching of the DVD or the download, it's taught publicly by a gifted teacher. It's studied then in a small group. It's helpfully applied one-to-one as leaders make time to spend with people. And we give them Mark's Gospel to read in digestible chunks that they can take home. And over the duration of the course, they can look at that. And they can look at it for themselves. And we're convictional that every gospel church needs to be doing the Bible at these four levels. Not just hearing it really well preached on the front. Thank the Lord for all the clear expository Bible teaching that goes on. Thank the Lord for the men that he's raised up and gifted to do that. May that prosper. That is core to everything. But that needs to be developed. That public pulpit ministry needs to be developed in small group Bible work, in one-to-one Bible work, and in personal encounter with the Word of God. And that's the model we get people into on the Christianity Explored course. It's one of the things that, as a pastor, I found so thrilling that when people came to Christ on the course, I had no difficulty persuading them to come to the prayer meeting because they had seen the power of God's Word. They wanted more of the Bible, so they would come to anything where the Bible would be taught. They were subliminally being taught to understand and hear and feel the authority of God's Word. Okay, over the page. This changes the culture in the local church. I'm not going to unpack that just now. It helps us to guard against stagnation and triviality. And because we're trying to work in a way that encourages everybody to have a part in it, it just changes the feel of the local church. So I don't know what your prayer meetings are like in your home church family, but there was a phase that we went through that they were like organ recitals. I don't mean that kind of organ. I mean, we were praying for somebody's tonsils and somebody's appendix and somebody's varicose veins, and all these things were going up in the overhead with a name beside them, and people obviously going through times of sickness and illness. And of course there's a place for that. Of course we bear one another's burdens, and that's good. But what we want is for the church prayer meeting to be like a field hospital where people stagger in, bloodied and bashed from a few days of engagement with the world, desperately needing the fellowship of believers, desperately needing to hear from God and his word, and desperately needing support in prayer. And one great way of bringing that cultural change to the local church is to encourage everybody to have something to say from the Bible. Right, by way of introduction, I'm going to get cracking now and move us through four questions. So here are the four questions that we use in training. Number one, what do you most love about the gospel? So I am asking you the question, but I'm asking you so that you know how it feels when you ask others. So you picture your little local church group now. You picture those you're working with, and you're asking them the question, well, what do you most love about the gospel? Think about your most reluctant sister or brother in the church family who feels they could have nothing to say about the gospel. And picture that you're asking them this question, first of all. What do you most love about the gospel? Let me give you a minute just to think about that. Jot something down, and we might hear from some of you just an aspect of the gospel that you love, that's something that really thrills you. So some aspect of the gospel that just thrills you. It may have occurred to you this week, or something that's been with you for a while. Okay, anybody want to share an aspect of the gospel that excites you, that you love? The wonder of being adopted by God. Magnificent. Brought into his family. Jesus as our elder brother. Wonderful. Anything else?
Grace.
Grace. Yeah? Grace. His grace. The wonder of his grace towards us. That we don't get what we deserve and we get what we don't deserve. Amazing. Anything else?
Forgiveness and freedom.
Yes. 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 Forgiveness and freedom. Just... I wanted to give an example of this, but I was very struck. We all know in Mark 2 the story of Levi and how Jesus calls him, and they go to Levi's home, and the Pharisees can't work out why Jesus is hanging out with a lowlife like Levi. And of course they have some biblical warrant for their question, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Because Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who does not go to Levi's house. That's effectively what Psalm 1's saying. Doesn't walk in the council of the wicked, sit in the seat of walkers, stand in the way of sinners. And I've got that the wrong way around. But you get the point. Blessed is the man who doesn't hang out with those living in open rebellion. So what is Jesus doing there in Levi's house? What they couldn't see is that to be called by Jesus and to be sitting at the table with Jesus is to be not still living in open rebellion against God, but is to have experienced instant forgiveness, instant freedom, and instant fitness to be in his presence. That's what blew me away when I thought about it. A really exciting thing. Most people in Europe don't want to hear the gospel because they think it's a long, slow, uncertain climb up a religious mountain, and you never know if you've done enough to get there. And the gospel torpedoes that. It blows it out of the water. That when someone has come and heard the call of Christ and has responded to that call in grace, instant forgiveness, instant freedom from the penalty of my sin, if I were to die that moment, and instant fitness to be in the presence of Jesus. That's why Jesus could be at Levi's house. I love that aspect of the gospel. That excites me as I think about the culture and its deafness and its blindness to this glorious truth, because I know it's what they actually desperately want to hear. So that's how we would begin, getting people to think, yeah, the gospel is good news. This is wonderful. You see, if we're not engaging at that level, if people don't love the gospel, if they're not preaching it to themselves, if they don't love it, they won't live it, and they won't tell it. Evangelism will just be a bolt-on. Evangelism will just be a thing they have to do to quieten a guilty conscience. But if they are trained to love it for themselves, to swim deep in the truths of the gospel, then they will just automatically share the glory of that with others as they have opportunity. Okay, that's the first big question. Second big question, as Adrian McBride tries to scrape me here. Don't bother with Adrian McBride. I just hope he doesn't actually ring. Second thing, so we go from the clear blue sky, and we're all, you know, so now picture your local church group, picture the people that you're leading. We're in a lovely situation where we... Oh, isn't the gospel good? Isn't God good? The wonder of his grace. I'm adopted. I'm set free. I'm forgiven. I'm fit to be in his presence, even though I'm still a wretch. Isn't that wonderful? We've got this lovely blue sky going on, and then suddenly the clouds come in with question two. We say, right, okay, what makes telling the gospel so difficult? And that's an important question to ask our friends, because they're already dreading coming to your evangelism seminar. I had it said recently that there are two words that Christians fear. One is cancer, the other is evangelism. And so there's a real sense of, do I want to go to this daft seminar that Craig's running on Saturday morning? So I'm trying to reach out to them at that point. I'm saying to them, okay, let's get it out there. We do find this difficult. Now, what makes it difficult? Now, what are the kind of answers that you're going to get to that? Why do we find telling the gospel so difficult? People are closed, so they're you know, exactly, they're not open to hearing what we have to say.
They're afraid that people are not open to hear the gospel.
They're afraid, and the fear is not just for the people, it's for themselves very often, isn't it? The fear of rejection. the fear of blowing it, the fear of a relationship wasted. What else?
So there's kind of a, we're doing something a bit different.
A bit odd, yes, yes, exactly. So it feels a bit countercultural, and there's a nervousness about that. So rejection, fear of rejection, fear that they'll ask us a question that we can't answer. You know, these are the things. You might not be troubled with these things because you're seasoned pros, but the people that we lead are right there and they're afraid of it. So I love to ask the question, what makes evangelism so difficult? And hear them on that. And I say, now, I've got great news for you. You've given us some really good answers as to why evangelism is difficult. But I've got good news for you. It's actually much worse than you think. And I get them to turn to 2 Corinthians 4. And again, we're not going to take time. I'm not going to put you through this because you know this material. But it's such a key passage. We're going to be doing this tomorrow afternoon, God willing, a little diagnostic tool. We'd love you to come after lunch tomorrow. Room 3-1, I think it is. But there's Paul writing, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, meaning the ministry of the new covenant, the gospel ministry, we do not lose heart. We've renounced secret shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And so what we do at that point is we just get them to ask these five questions. Have a look at the passage. And we're doing two things here. We're trying to answer the question, why is evangelism difficult? But we're also beginning to model how you get into the text and how you get into the text with others by asking helpful questions. And the questions you ask are the questions that the passage answers. So what can't the unbeliever see? Verse 4. They cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So people automatically feel that the gospel is dark and murky and to be avoided. They don't think that it's light. They don't think that it's good news, gospel. They don't think that Jesus would be associated with glory. So the world knows how to give glory to the celebrity, and the celebrity knows how to take glory. So we do understand the concept of glory, but why would anybody see Jesus as a glorious person? He's just an embarrassment. So that's what the unbeliever can't see. Why? Because verse 3, the gospel is veiled. And the one who's done that veiling work is the God of this age. A very striking title for Paul to use. Paul has no interest in upping the influence of Satan beyond what he needs to. But he uses this word just to show us how influential Satan is. And ultimately, that's why evangelism is difficult. That's why people are closed. That's why they don't listen. That's why life is difficult when we come to evangelize, because Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And is it serious? Yes, it is, because verse 3 tells us that they're perishing. They're going to hell. So it's very serious. And who cures their blindness? Well, that's a very important question to be able to answer properly. It's not us. The evangelist doesn't cure the blindness. It's God who does it. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, the face of Christ. Paul links the wonder of that creative miracle in Genesis 1 verse 3 with what God has done in our lives to open our blinded eyes to see Jesus. And what is our role? That's the question over the page there. What is our role? Well, our role, verse 5, is not to preach ourselves, but to preach Jesus as Lord and to serve people for his sake. And verse 7, to be content to be a jar of clay. And the key thing to say to people, to reassure them about there, I often say, you know, do your knees knock when you have to do evangelism? Do you feel completely overwhelmed? Do you feel completely out of your comfort zone? They're going, yeah, yeah, yeah. And they imagine I'm going to say, well, it's not for you. But I say, well, that's ideal. That's exactly the way the Lord intends it. Verse 7 is very striking and very strong in that. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So it is God's intention not to make us the power brokers. So the tele-evangelist has not understood this. The guys that we see all the time in East Africa and in West Africa strut up and down, and they're having a power encounter all the time, and they're commanding people to do things and people do it. We know that's not apostolic gospel. We know that that's not the way that it is intended. Evangelism is a display of our weakness and a display of God's power. So that we know that something is right, not when people are saying so-and-so is an amazing evangelist, but when they say, well, he's a nice guy, you know, but actually God is amazing. That's when we know that the thing is happening properly and evangelism is working as it should. And that's what makes evangelism so difficult. And we've just got to say to the church family, we are no match for Satan. So leave him to God. Our role is to preach Christ. Our role is to have something to say. And of course, the word there, preach, is not just what you do on a Sunday if you preach regularly. It's not just that. It is also the persuasive, it's the heralding, it's the one-to-one, it's the small group, along with the from-the-front preaching. We preach Christ, and God opens blind eyes. That's the biblical methodology for evangelism. Everybody in the church family having something to say. Okay, third question. How do we tell the good news? So how do we model for people how you get the Bible out and show them the essence of the gospel? And I'm sort of trying to speak on two levels here, because I think we do want to say at the start, just get people to share what thrills them. It could just be a two-minute encounter. It could be in the lift going up to the office. It could be in the car park. It could be over coffee. Just having something to say by a believer to their non-Christian friend from the Word of God, because we're convinced that that's where the power is. But as they then say, well, how are blinded eyes opened? What do they need to see? How do I preach Christ? How do I communicate that? Well, as you saw from the trailer earlier on, Christianity Explored, just as an example of this, we have committed to going through Mark's Gospel. Mark, the earliest and briefest and, in a sense, the most immediate of the four Gospels, the simplest structure. And if you read Mark, if you know Mark, you will know that he is interested, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's interested in three great things. He's interested in who Jesus is, in why he came, and what it means to follow him. These are the three great things in Mark's Gospel. Identity, who is Jesus? Mission, why did he come into the world? And call, what does it mean to follow him? That's the essence of the journey that we take people on the CE course. Now let me just, we only have a few minutes, but if you've never seen this before, please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark 8. And you will see these three things in very close succession. First of all, the focus on the identity of Jesus, then his mission, then his call. And this is an example of how by Bible sharing, you can actually articulate the gospel. So Jesus and his disciples, verse 27, went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked them, here's the big debate, who do people say I am? It's an identity issue. And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets. So the people are blinded to the reality of who Jesus is. They put him in the category of a special religious person. What about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you're the Christ. So if I was reading that with somebody, I would make much of verse 29. What about you? Who do you say I am? That's a great personal question. There's the verse. So I'm saying to my friend, so, verse 29. Who do you say Jesus is? Are you with the people? Do you think he's just a good man? Just a religious teacher? Just a prophet? One of the many pointing ahead? Or are you with Peter? Do you think he's the one to whom all the prophets pointed? Who do you think he is? And what evidence is there in Mark's gospel to help us with that? Well, Peter says, you're the Christ. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Why would that be? Well, notice what happens as we move to mission. Verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's himself, must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So there's Jesus speaking now about his mission. They've now understood his identity. Finally, if you know the drama of Mark's gospel, it's an amazing moment. There's no sign that they're going to get this answer right. Even at the beginning of chapter 8, there's a lot of fog. But the fog clears. Peter's eyes are opened. He says, you're the Christ. Jesus said, right, you've got my identity. Now you need to know about my mission. I've come to suffer. I've come to die. I've come to be rejected. And I'll rise again. And notice, he spoke plainly about this, verse 32, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You know, still after all these years, it blows my mind. Jesus is in the setting of a little seminar with his disciples, and the bold Peter gets the right answer to the question of who Jesus is. And then the even bolder Peter gets up and says to Jesus, sorry, but can I have a word? I don't want to embarrass you in front of the guys. Takes him over into the corner and says, you have got this badly wrong. This is disastrous. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're God's King who's come into God's world. The crowds are growing. The sick are being healed. The dead are being raised. People are hearing the word of God. Why would you talk about suffering and rejection and death? Enough! Now, hold on, go back in there. I think we can rescue this. And I've got a plan, and let's just run with my plan. Just let's roll with it and see how it goes. And Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, and he rebuked Peter, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So in relation to the mission of Jesus, namely the cross, the cross and the tomb and the empty tomb, the sin-bearing death of Jesus. In relation to that, Peter was blind. That's why Jesus warned them in verse 30 not to tell anyone about him, because he knew that they understood he was the Christ, but they did not understand that he was the suffering servant, that he'd come to give his life. And the fascinating thing is that Jesus draws attention to two major problems with Peter. One, he is now an enemy agent. He is now speaking with a whiff of sulfur. There is something hellish about what he's saying and persuading Jesus not to go the way of the cross. Satan is content for Jesus to die and to drown in the Lake Gennesaret if he falls out the boat during the storm. What Satan does not want is chapter 10:45. He does not want the Son of Man to give his life as a ransom for many. Satan wants you and me paying for our own sin in hell. That's why when Jesus hears Peter saying no to the way of the cross, he immediately says, get behind me, Satan. And then he says, you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. It's pretty obvious that Peter was thinking just in terms of the success of the movement in an earthly way. But notice that Jesus doesn't say, you don't have in mind the things of me. He says, you don't have in mind the things of God. So here was a Jewish man who didn't understand the God of the Old Testament. He didn't understand that this was God's plan to send the Messiah who would give his life, who would suffer, who would be rejected, who would go bloodied to the cross and hang, suspended between heaven and earth, bearing our sin. in his body on the tree. And we would be saying to people as we go through the gospel with them, what about the cross? Are you like Peter? Are you embarrassed by it? Does it still repel you, the thought that God's Son had to go there for you? Or do you see that it's essential? Do you see that desire to say in your heart, shut up, Peter. Yes, Lord Jesus, go to the cross. Yes, please suffer. Please be rejected. Please die and rise. Please do it as my ransom. Thirdly, identity, mission, call. How should we respond? Well, there it is. He then, verse 34, called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That was a stunning moment. Because at that point, given all that's happened, all the amazing miracles, if Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, of course they're all coming after him. They can't get close enough to him. So then he says, if anyone come after me, and they're all like, yeah, with you, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And we've sanitized the cross. But if you could think about what that meant in the original context, to take up the cross, to be rejected in such an appalling way, as Jesus was rejected, to suffer that same level of rejection in this world in order to follow him, you can suddenly see people going back onto the back foot. But that's what he calls them to. And then he unpacks it, doesn't he? Whoever wants to save his life, that's everybody, well, you're actually going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? And verse 38 must have been very embarrassing for Peter. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So you can imagine this, can't you? This embarrassment for Peter, who had been ashamed of the words of Christ, ashamed of what Jesus had to say, embarrassed by this talk of suffering, rejection, and death. And that's where, I don't know, vast swathes of the Christian church are today. They will preach a triumphant Jesus. They will sing praise to an amazing Jesus, but they are embarrassed by the cross. They're not seeing at the cross the sin-bearing, substitutionary, wrath-bearing death of Jesus for their sin. And so they're embarrassed by that. So this is a terrifically strong application to the modern age. Now, I need to move on very quickly. But that's an example. That's what Christianity Explored is all about, trying to unpack that over 7 weeks in Mark's Gospel. The final question for the seminar, would you like to look at the Bible with me? So this is the question we want people to take away with them. And all I can do in the time, because we finish in, when do we finish here? 11:30, oh, we've got a bit of time. Sorry, everybody, but we have a bit more time. Probably not great news for you. Including the announcements and Q&A. Yeah, great. The last question we want to be planting in the minds of people is just this longing that they would be able to say to their friends, the people with whom they have some contact, work colleagues, friends from the golf club, neighbours, family members, would you like to look at the Bible with me? I've just seen something amazing. It's changed how I'm thinking today. Can I show you this? And the key to that is eventually being able to have a few questions formed that are answered in the text. So I've given you an example there, Mark 1, verse 1. And we generally find it's good to have a general question, a textual question or two, and then a personal question. So here, if you could imagine training your church family to be able to say to their friends, would you like to look at one verse of the Bible with one verse? And if they have sufficiently strong relational currency, they open their Bibles to Mark chapter 1. And they say, well, here's the one verse, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here are the questions. So you might say to your friend, tell me this, what is your view of religion? And you'll get an answer to that. That's a general question. That's an open question. Everybody has a view. Most often nowadays repudiate it. They hate the idea. It's a negative association. So you hear that. And you say, right, okay, here's another question. We're reading here about the beginning of the gospel. What does the word gospel mean? And the answer, the wonderful answer is that it means extraordinarily good news, uncommonly good news. The first week of the course, Christianity Explored, is just called Good News, and we unpack the scale of this good news. This is life-changing good news. It's not just, you know, you've passed the exam, that's good news, or the baby's been safely born, that's wonderful news. This is epoch-changing news. And you can flick back to the first question and say at that point, you know, if your experience of religion is not thrilling you, is not really good news, then Marx says it should. So maybe you should have a look at what Marx says. Because you're maybe not connected with what is such good news about Jesus. Third question, very simple. Here's the textual question. What is the gospel about? Well, anybody can see it's the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. And the last question, well, who is Jesus? Mark tells me it's the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the trick is at that point, 30 seconds in or 90 seconds in or 2 minutes in, you say to your friend, well, thanks for looking at that with me. I think this is an amazing verse. This is why I live my life as a Christian. This book is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. And maybe you would like to give Mark an opportunity to prove his claim. Would you like to give Mark the opportunity to prove his claim that Jesus is good news? A lot of people don't believe that. We'd love to show you why he's good news for you. And we'd love to show you why we're confident that he is the Son of God. Mark gives us the evidence. Would you like to look at it? Maybe we can meet again and talk about that. The second example there, Mark 2, 1 to 12, is just taken directly, and it goes across the page. Question 4 is across the page. It just goes directly to the Christianity Explored study guide, and the questions have been taken there. So this book that all of the participants on the course get as they come to do the course in that setting is also a mine of really helpful questions to ask one-to-one with people. And in the United Kingdom now, there are other developments, there are new courses coming out all the time to help people one-to-one, getting the Bible out to share it with others. And I'm not going to get you to do that this morning. But here's what I would love you to do. Would you have a look, please, just maybe in groups, at Psalm 103, verses 13 to 17. And see if you can work out what questions open up these verses. I'm going to show you two little videos in a moment. They're not very professionally recorded. They were just, I was on my way to Newcastle one day, and I phoned the London office from the car and said, is there any way, if Rico comes in, Rico Tice is the staff evangelist at All Souls, he's the guy who presents the material, wrote the Christianity Explored course, and presents it on the DVD. But I said, is there any way he could come in? You could record him talking about the first time somebody ever read the Bible with him one-to-one when he was a non-Christian. And then the first time that he ever read the Bible with somebody. So literally, poor Rico came in that Friday afternoon. Somebody got the video camera out, recorded it, and then uploaded it, and miraculously I was able to download it from my phone, via my phone, onto my laptop and show it that night. So it was incredible. So it's not very professional, but it's really good to show you the kind of earthiness of what we're talking about here. But let's get into the passage, Psalm 103, read these three verses. This is the passage that someone first read with Rico when he was a young guy, just in his teens. And the person who read it with him asked two questions to get Rico into the text. And I'd love you just to have a quick look and see if you can work out what these two key questions might have been. What do you think would be the best questions? Now, there's a lot of gift and talent in this room, so I've got high hopes that you're going to nail it. What do you think would be, no pressure, as they say in Scotland, no pressure at all, but let's have a look and see what you think would be the two absolutely brilliant questions that just crack open these few verses. Any ideas? What do you think would be a couple of really good questions to open up this passage? What is your father like? Yeah, that's good. That's really good. What's your father like? Yep, that would be good, and contrasting that with the fatherhood of God. Yep. Anyone else? What's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? Yeah, that's good.
So how would you spend a little time with God, and what does that have to say for what comes next?
Yes.
What do you think comes next?
For eternity. Yeah, I think you're getting on to something. Let me put you out your misery. And here's...
Well, here are the verses. Verse 13, as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we're formed, he remembers that we're dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. So what were the two questions he asked me? Well, what he asked me was this, very simply. Rico, what does this passage say about man? And what does it say about God? Well, in terms of man, very striking. Verse 14, he knows how we're formed. He remembers we're dust. So this guy said to me, he said, Rico, we're a piece of dust. Ultimately, in 100 years' time, you can hoover us all up. I'll be a bigger dust, bit of dust than most people, but we'll be dust. Next verse, very striking, verse 15, can we see as we look down? As man is days like grass, he flourishes like a plant of the field. He says, Rico, you can flourish, but it's over so quickly. You look at the spring flowers, up they come and they're gone. And he said, our lives are like that. He picked up a bit of mouldy sort of grass off the tennis court, pulled it out, and he said, well, like this, we just blow away. So we do flourish, which is why people ignore God. They ignore him because they're flourishing. They think they don't need him. But it's over so quickly. What does it say about man? Next verse, do you see? His place remembers it no more, verse 16. He says to me, Rico, what was the name of your great-grandfather? His Christian name. I said, well, I don't know. He said, his place remembers it no more. His blood's in your veins, but actually you don't even know his Christian name. There was a day when that man was 20 when he thought he owned the world. So that's what it says about man, but what does it say about God? Verse 13, as we look down, very striking, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And he said, Rico, the word fear here is like my fear of the sea. I love the sea. I love splashing around in the sea, but I don't play games with the sea. I don't go 30 miles out and jump in. I respect the sea. That's the respect here. Those who fear the Lord, those who respect the Lord, are those he has compassion on. And then, this was a turning point in my life. And actually, I've spent the next 30 years of my life working out this moment. He said, verse 17, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is those who fear him. He said, Rico, God is forever. And if you link up with him, you'll live forever. So the sensible thing to do in life is link up with God. And at that moment, my blind eyes were opened, and it was as though he lifted me up, and I suddenly saw into eternity. It was an amazing moment. I suddenly thought, well, of course, you invest with God. Of course you do. Life is so short. Of course you invest in what's eternal. And as I say, the next 30 years have been working out that moment. So that was one 19-year-old with two questions, five verses over five, six, 7 minutes between sets of tennis. Amazing. And because the word of God is so powerful, it had changed my whole life. And just to say, I don't reckon you could have done a very good study on the first 12 verses, or I don't know what you've done with the rest of the Psalm, 18 onwards. But actually, here's the issue. He just was Bible sharing. He wasn't a great Bible teacher. You know, there he was asking a couple of questions. But he shared it one-to-one with me, and my life was never the same again. Well, let me tell you about the first time I did a sort of one-to-one study with somebody. I'd come back to Bristol University in my second year, and I was at pre-season rugby training. And there was a guy there who I'd known in the first year. In fact, we'd been next to each other in the same hall of residence, a guy called Andy. And at pre-season training, he said to me, Rico, my brother was killed in the summer in a farming accident. I said, oh, that's desperate. And he said, yeah, he said he stood under a piece of machinery and it sort of broke off as they were trimming a hedge and it just landed on him and killed him. I said, man, I'm so sorry. Now, Andy wasn't a Christian, but he said to me, he said, my brother was a Christian. And I said, right. I said, well, Andy, do you want to look at the Bible with me? It was out before I knew what I was saying. And he said, yeah, I would like to. So, not really knowing what to do, but I sort of thought, well, I know you've got to get the right questions. And so I picked Isaiah 53. I heard it was good. I really had sort of no background. I really didn't know what I was doing. But I picked Isaiah 53, and I had four questions from it. And I went round to his house, and I sort of knocked on the door. It was in Redland in Bristol. Came with my Bible. He'd scrummaged around, got a Bible from somewhere. And I read through Isaiah 53. And as I was reading through it, I started to sweat. And he said, Rico, you're right. I said, no, I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm just, He said, Rico, you're sweating. You're sweating on the Bible. I said, no, I'm fine. Anyway, I had my four questions, and I went through my questions with him, and typical rugged head that he was, he went, yeah, no, no, yeah. And he finished in about 2.5 minutes. And then I said a little prayer. I picked the best bit from Isaiah 53 that he sort of liked, said a little prayer, and then finished, and I said, well, how was that? And he said, it was good. He said, are you going to sweat so much next time? And I think what that just says is that when you get started, there is an anxiety line, a pain line to cross as we get the Bible open with someone, as we become Bible sharers. But actually, let's start, and the Word of God will do its work. Andy is still a Christian today. He's in Australia. He's going really well spiritually. And we had some great times looking at the Bible, but it was just a big thing to start. So starting is the issue. And I think there's a bit of a spiritual attack. Just that first minute and a half, there are nerves. Even for me now, when I first get the Bible open with someone and say, let's have that conversation, even now, there is that slight sense of a spiritual attack. And I think it's because the devil knows this is really serious stuff. And this is the sort of stuff that really transforms lives as God opens blind eyes.
Last thing I want to say this morning, just to share with you, I found this really helpful in the church family. Acts 4, the apostles have just been released because the authorities couldn't decide how to punish them. And on their release, verse 23, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they, that is the whole church family, heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, and then they just rehearsed the gospel and all that God had done. But verse 29, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and all spoke the word of God boldly. What I find really thrilling about that is here is a church family united in support and admiration of the leaders who were bold enough to go to jail for the gospel, but also united in their longing that their Heavenly Father would give them a spirit of boldness that they too would articulate the gospel with that level of courage and conviction. And I just find I want to keep saying that to the church family. Don't just pray for the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. Pray that God will give you a boldness and a love for His word and an experience of Him in His word that you'll be able to share it with others. Because the power is in the word of God to change lives. And the local church, unimpressive though it is, a random assortment of clay pots, is there for God to show that the all-surpassing power is not from us, but is from Him. Any questions, comments, anything you want to throw at me or throw at Ian, then feel free to do so. Give me a break. Any comments? We're nearly finished. Yes?
I'm just asked the stuff you went through with us about, you know, what do you most love about the gospel, what makes it
yes.
difficult all that. Would that, in what context would you, is that just through the normal teaching and fellowship of the
that's,
church?
I would use that to train the church family on to give them a vision for what they can do. So it might be a Saturday morning seminar, it might be a house group. There's just a whole raft of ideas, but that's to help them. This is a training tool that we're offering you to see if you might want to use it, if you think it would work in your context. So you're the trainers of the, as evangelists, you're the people who are telling the good news and training others to tell the good news. So that's the idea behind that. Any other comment? Everybody's ready for coffee. Yes.
I have one more question.
That's good.
In terms of how like Christianity explores stuff
yes.
works, is it that, so I've only seen it in my church, but it tends to be kind of a couple of leaders handpicked by the eldership to run the course, and
yes.
they give the notices from the front and try and encourage people to bring their friends.
Yes.
Actually, it turns out people don't really want to bring their friends to meet other strangers to tell them the gospel on a, you know, a weekday night in a church building.
Yes.
Is that like...
Well, there's, I mean, it's we run it in schools, we run it in universities. We don't run it, but it's run in schools and universities.
Yeah.
Run in coffee shops,
so
sometimes
just
in homes.
Yeah.
I mean, I've mostly run it myself in homes. It's a very natural place to
yeah.
be. It's even been run in a nuclear submarine under the North Atlantic. So we're nothing if not flexible,
yeah.
as they would say. Our time is up, friends.